One of the great joys of my career has been representing a client based in Munich. You've heard me mention that client in some of the trips I've taken in connection with them. And over the years, I've had several opportunities to leverage off of my business meetings there by adding a few days, taking my wife and seeing some of the sites in beautiful southern Germany. Well, on three occasions, we've had the opportunity to go in December, which is a magical time to tour Bavaria. For a mostly secular society, the Germans take their Christmases very, very seriously. Munich hosts about a dozen different Christmas markets where shoppers can buy things like spinning Christmas pyramids, those things with the candles that they could all spin around, tree ornaments, scented candles, roasted nuts, spiced wine, and other holiday items. One particular Christmas market sits in the shadow of Munich's Frauenkirche, which is the recognizable church with the twin onion domes and the Alps in the background. It serves as the cathedral of the Archdiocese of Munich. That market is called the Krippelmarkt or Kreschmarkt. It specializes in selling manger scenes. And the scenes are beautiful, and some of them are astoundingly expensive. And a lot of Munich families have the tradition of buying one expensive piece each year, kind of building up a scene over the years. And these creches feature Mary and Joseph, shepherds, wise men, and animals in a barn surrounding baby Jesus in a manger, and over it all a star, you know, and some wooden post illuminates the scene. Well, one year, Tori and I drove just south of Munich, and we passed the Austrian town of Oberndorf, which sits amidst these spectacular snow-covered mountains and evergreen trees. And Oberndorf is where Hans Gruber wrote the song Silent Night. Joseph Moore, and it was first performed in 1818 at the St. Nicholas Parish Church there. Well, on yet another trip, we were driving south of Munich to the town of Oberammergau, which is famous for two things. One is hosting a passion play. The city began hosting the passion play nearly 400 years ago in honor of a pledge they made to God if he spared him from the plague. The town was spared, and the town has hosted the event almost every 10 years since, ironically canceled this year because of COVID-19. Oberammergau is also famous for producing Christmas decorations. I venture to guess that almost every house represented here displays some Christmas bric-a-brac that was made in Oberammergau, Germany. And this is not new. Oberammergau has been manufacturing Christmas decorations for five centuries, shipping them to Munich and other places. The Christmas tree tradition originated in Germany. Not coincidentally, around the same time they started making Christmas ornaments in Oberammergau. Well, one year after we came back to the city, to Atlanta, after one of those trips to Munich, I went to our Christmas Eve service here at Apostles. It was a cold December 24th evening. I love that service. It's enchanting. Our children cherish it, and Christmas would feel incomplete without it. But as we sang Silent Night, while holding candles in the sanctuary, I realized that our collective vision of the Christmas story is probably more Bavarian than it is Middle Eastern. I don't make the observation because I see some great evil in our Christmas traditions, but to demonstrate that there's a real value in studying the Christmas story outside of December. Sometimes we need to strip the Christmas story of its sentimentality and study its substance. Luke 2 is the most fulsome report of Christ's birth among the Gospels, and if we don't press into it with the same seriousness that we treat other passages, we risk missing the profound theological significance of the events it relates. The second chapter of Luke is not a mythical children's story. It's an announcement of the great gift for which faithful Jewish people had been waiting for millennia. The Anointed One, the Christ or Messiah, had come. And the sky could barely contain the jubilation of the heavens in fulfilling God's great promise. Now, there's no reason to believe that Christ's birth occurred in the winter. Neither Luke's gospel nor any other biblical writing indicate that time of year. We don't know if the birth took place in a barn. We only know that Jesus was laid in a manger, which is a feeding trough for animals, but that may have been outside. It may have been in the house of a poor family that shared its roof with its animals. The tradition going back to the historian Justin says that the birth occurred in a cave. It is unlikely that the wise men were present at the birth. They didn't feature at all in Luke's telling of the story. In Matthew's account of the wise men has them appearing after Jesus' birth, perhaps during a subsequent Passover visit to Bethlehem, one or 2 years after Jesus was born. There's no indication that the star that the wise men used to navigate was visible to anybody else. So those are some of our unsupported perceptions of that night, that Christmas Eve. But let's consider what Luke does tell us about the story. Luke begins his account with historical references. He mentions the decree of Caesar Augustus. This Caesar was born Gaius Octavius, and he ruled from 27 BC until AD 14, when he was succeeded by Tiberius. Luke also mentions another historical character, Quirinius, governor of Syria. But despite Luke's effort to provide us with that historical context, it's still difficult for us to date Jesus' birth because there's no record outside of the Bible of this particular census. We do have record of other censuses that took place. But while there's no record for a census at this time, there's nothing improbable about it. Josephus tells us that around this time, the whole Jewish people had to swear an oath of loyalty to Caesar, and that may reflect a census that was taking place at that time. But we know from verse 5 that Mary accompanied Joseph to Bethlehem, but we don't know why. Mary's attendance was probably not necessary. Little is known about the regulations involving these things, but the probability is that even if Mary had property, it would have been sufficient for Joseph to go as the head of the family. So why, at that late stage of her pregnancy, would Mary opt to make this 90-mile journey with Joseph to the crowded city of Bethlehem? One theory I find compelling is that Mary suffered from rumors of her infidelity back in Nazareth. She'd become pregnant before her marriage was supposed to have been consummated, which probably set the gossip mill churning. And remember from Matthew chapter 1 that Joseph himself plans to discreetly divorce Mary after her pregnancy and send her away. It was only a visit from an angel that prompted him to stay with her. Well, it's quite possible that Mary's family had disowned her. So Joseph may not have wanted to leave his wife and alone, deep into her pregnancy, in a place where she was scorned. So he took her with him. Luke, in his narrative, repeats the fact that Bethlehem was the city of David and that Joseph was of the line of David. Luke repeated these facts because he wanted to demonstrate that Jesus' birth fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. Remember, that's one of the themes of Luke. We wanted to ensure that we realize Jesus' life fulfilled these prophecies. Micah 5:2 reads, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are of old, from ancient times." There are multiple prophecies that the Messiah would come from the line of David. Just a few. Isaiah 11:1 says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse," who's David's father. "From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." Jeremiah 25:3-6 says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, a righteous Savior." In 2 Samuel 7:12-13, Samuel says to King David, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." We should perhaps reflect that it was a combination of a decree by an emperor in distant Rome and the gossiping tongues of Nazareth that brought Mary to Bethlehem at just the time to fulfill the prophecy about the birthplace of the Christ. God works through all kinds of people to effect his purposes. In verse 7, Luke describes the birth itself with a little fanfare, which demonstrates to me that Luke was, in fact, a man. When I get home from work, my wife sometimes, she almost always asks me about the news of the day. And on occasion, I've said, "Wow, so-and-so's wife had her baby." "Oh, great. What's its name?" "I don't remember." "Well, you don't remember. Was it a boy or a girl?" One of those. "How could you possibly not remember if it was a boy or a girl?" Well, slightly more detail than I provide to my wife, Luke writes, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Well, that brief description has led to thousands of inferences. But there's a lot that we simply don't know. What we do know from this verse is that Mary and Joseph wanted to be in the inn. There's no room. Mary wrapped the child in cloth herself. which suggests that Mary was without any female assistance during her birth. She laid the baby in a feeding trough rather than a cradle. While there is much we don't know, everything that we do know points to poverty, obscurity, even rejection. With juxtaposed against that humble scene next to the manger, Luke provides us with a scene of astounding glory, which highlights the twin nature of Jesus, who was both God and man. In the same region, there were shepherds in the field watching over their flock. It's not unlikely that the shepherds were pasturing flocks destined for temple sacrifices. A rabbinic rule provided that any animal found between Jerusalem and a spot near Bethlehem must be presumed to be a sacrificial victim. God may have chosen the shepherds to receive this message as a foreshadowing of Christ's role as the ultimate sacrificial lamb. Concerning the shepherds themselves, I've always thought of them as solid blue-collar guys, you know, humble, lowly. But as a class, shepherds had a bad reputation. The nature of their calling kept them from observing the ceremonial law, which meant so much to religious people. They were considered unreliable and were not allowed to give testimony in the law courts. And in particular, they had a reputation for theft. So we don't know anything about the character of these particular shepherds. And these men may not have deserved the reputation that the profession carried, but God's choosing men of their social standing was significant. God didn't bring the announcement to Caesar, or Herod, or Quirinius, nor did he bring it to the high priest or the leaders among the Pharisees. Instead, those present at the birth of God's Son were not this world's rulers or its religious leaders. Rather, the angelic invitation was extended to shepherds on the fringe of society, and they were present to see the birth of the Lord Christ. Well, the appearance of the angel, who's not named here, in Luke chapter 1, Gabriel appears twice, and his name Gabriel, not named here, it could have been Gabriel or another angel. But the pattern follows the pattern of angelic visitations in chapter 1. Here again, we have the angel's appearance, response of fear by the people who see this, a word of reassurance from the angel, a divine message, and the giving of a sign. In verse 10, the angel assures the terrified shepherds that he does not come with wrath or judgment, but with good news of great joy for all people. Good news translates the Greek verb euangelizo. It sounds kind of like evangelism. That's where the word evangelism comes from. It means to preach the good news. The related noun, euangelion, I'm not great with Greek pronunciation, is translated by the word gospel. So this verb is found 11 times in the Gospels, and 10 of those times are found in Luke. Luke favors this word. The angels were evangelizing the shepherds by sharing the good news that Christ had come. In verse 11, the angel repeats the fact that the baby is in Bethlehem, the city of David, and that he is their Savior, Christ the Lord. The word Messiah that we often use is our transliteration of the Hebrew word for anointed one. The Greek word that we translate Christ has the same meaning, anointed one. It's literally to be anointed. Well, there have been many anointed ones in the Old Testament among priests and kings. But the Jews expected that one day God would send a very special deliverer. He would not simply be an anointed, but the anointed. It is this one whom the angel announces. The angel gave the shepherds a sign so they would recognize the Christ child. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Now imagine this crowded city during the census. There were a lot of babies wrapped in cloths. But imagine there was only one who was lying in an animal's feeding trough. After these initial words, the angel was joined by an entire host of angels. Luke uses that word host. The word host refers to an army. But this army had mustered to proclaim peace rather than conflict. Peace here refers to the fullness of blessing, which the Savior, Christ Lord, brings, and is essentially a synonym for salvation. The latter part of the hymn that the angel sang has been interpreted in several ways, most of which indicate a limited dispensation of God's peace to men of goodwill. among men with whom he is pleased. The King James Version that we're most familiar with sounds like it's a proclamation to all men, but the more accurate translations indicate it's a limited dispensation of God's peace among men with whom he is pleased. The favor and goodwill referred to in these verses does not belong to men, but to God. It is those whom God chooses rather than those who choose God, of whom the angels speak. And peace, of course, means peace between God and his people. The healing of the estrangement caused by human evil, that's the peace that's referred to by the angels. When the angels left, the shepherds hurried into the city, and the Greek indicates a very urgent kind of hurry. As you can imagine, you hear this miraculous angelic vision that your Savior has come, he's in the city, let's go see him. The shepherds rushed to see this promised Savior. And after being equipped with the good news, the shepherds themselves became evangelizers who spread the good news. Verse 17 says that they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. Well, who did they make it known to? They made it known to Mary and Joseph, who were there with Jesus. Despite the angelic revelations that both Mary and Joseph had received concerning Jesus, they still didn't have a complete picture of the role of this child. And we have to appreciate it. They didn't have the benefit of looking back over the New Testament. All they had was their brief interactions with the angels to tell them who was coming, and they had some knowledge of the Old Testament prophecies. But they didn't grasp all that was going on. So these shepherds come and bring them additional information about this amazing child that they have just received. Mary and Joseph were in a state of wonder. And Mary, in particular, treasured these things and pondered them in her heart as she received this evangelism, this good news from the shepherds. And Mike didn't read the balance of chapter 2, but I'm going to talk about the balance of chapter 2, which is also familiar to you guys. Beginning in verse 21, we see that Mary and Joseph were law-abiding Jews. As the law required, when 8 days had passed, they took Jesus for his circumcision. They also engaged in ritual purification. This purification contained three elements. Mary's purification, having just given birth to a child, which involved a sacrifice being offered at the Nicanor gate in the court of the women. The redemption of the firstborn son, which is another legal requirement when the first child is born to a mother. That involved the payment of 5 shekels. And then the consecration of the firstborn son. The fact that Mary offered a dove as a sin offering for her purification indicates that the mother of God's son also needed the forgiveness and redemption that her son brought. The fact that she offered a bird rather than a lamb, which the law allowed, suggested that Mary was too poor to afford the more expensive sacrifice. And this supports Luke's theme of God appearing to and using the impoverished and the outcast to establish his kingdom. Well, in the midst of their time at the temple, this small family, another man came upon the scene who Luke says was moved by the Holy Spirit. Simeon was righteous and devout. The word righteous shows that he behaved well toward people. While devout, the word devout signifies that he was careful about his religious duties. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, Luke says, which is another way to say waiting for the Messiah. God had promised him that he would not die before he encountered the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed one, the Messiah. Upon meeting the Christ child, Simeon uttered an inspired prayer that we know as the Nunc Dimittis. I gave you the Latin words for Zechariah's prayer and Mary's prayer last week. We have another one here. And in that prayer, he announced that the Lord's salvation was not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, which is good news for all of us. But not all from Simeon's mouth was sweetness and peace. In verse 34, he says to Mary specifically, "Behold, this child is appointed for the rise and fall of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul." His words are cryptic, but suggest that Jesus would disrupt the current order of things. Some would fall, and others would rise. Jesus would be opposed, and Mary would suffer in seeing these things, as though a sword were piercing her soul. Simeon concludes by saying, "To the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Simeon's final words point to the revelatory function of Jesus' work. People declare themselves by their attitude toward Jesus. We cannot ultimately be neutral. When people see Christ suffer, their reaction shows on which side they stand. Well, then came the prophetess Anna of the tribe of Asher, Luke tells us. And it's curious that Luke mentions this tribe because Asher was one of the 10 lost tribes of Israel that Assyria had conquered and assimilated hundreds of years before this. Yet Anna's family appears to have survived and kept its genealogical line intact. The suggestion here is that Jesus came to bring a full restoration, which would include the Gentiles, as Simeon indicated, and the tribes of Israel that had been lost to history. After this extraordinary string of events, and having performed everything according to the law of the Lord, the small family returned to Galilee, where the Christ child continued to grow in strength and wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Well, within the canon of Scripture, all four of the Gospels and the balance of the New Testament, Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52, is the only information we have about Jesus' childhood. So some 12 years after Jesus' birth, his family traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover. During their return with the family caravan, after a day's journey, they noted that Jesus was missing. So this is free-range parenting at its finest. I've had a few occasions where I've lost children in crowded places. It didn't take me a day to realize it, but it still took me longer than it should have. One time we were at Disney World, and I realized that Mary Kate wasn't with us. And she was about 5. She wasn't right there. 360-degree turn. Where is she? I couldn't see her. The place is, of course, crowded. Where in the world did she go? I wanted to start running, but I didn't know in which direction to go. So Tori and I came up with a plan and went different directions. And after a bit, I found her. The woman had noticed that she was distraught and alone, so she just stayed with her until I showed up. And while I felt a measure of relief when I found her, for sure, I had this really inexplicable anger, too. And I said, where did you go? Why did you leave us? I wasn't terribly rational because she was 5. She didn't want to get separated from her parents, but that's where my emotions went. Mary's reaction toward Jesus in this moment sounds very similar. Upon finding him, she said, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. I didn't use the word behold when I found Mary Kay, but I very much identify with Mary's emotions in that moment. Well, in verse 49, we have Jesus' first recorded words as a 12-year-old. He replies to his mother's exasperated question by saying, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? Well, Mary and Joseph didn't know. Luke reports that they did not understand the statement. One of the mysteries that theologians have pondered over the centuries is at what point was Jesus self-aware? He humbled himself to become a man with all the weaknesses of man, including the vulnerabilities of infancy. So at what point was Jesus aware of who he was? You see, medieval artists wrestle with this question. You know, you see that they picture Jesus as an infant sitting upright on his mom's lap with an adult, intelligent face. Well, this passage doesn't fully resolve that mystery. It's apparent that at least by the age of 12, Jesus was cognizant of who he was. Jesus was also well-versed in the scriptures, so much so that seasoned teachers at the temple were amazed at his knowledge, Luke indicates. But we also see the 12-year-old Jesus exhibit tremendous humility. Jesus, being in very nature God, listens to the teachers and asks questions of the teachers. There's no hint of pomposity. Well, this is consistent with Jesus' style even in his adult ministry, as he often asked questions as a way of instruction. It's curious. In fact, by one count, the Bible reports 307 questions that Jesus asked. Most telling, in verse 51, after his parents had collected him, Luke relates that Jesus continued in subjection to his parents. He's God. And continued in subjection to his parents. No doubt, God chose wonderful parents for Jesus, but they were certainly imperfect and far short of Jesus in their understanding and in their sanctification. Yet in his humility, he remained in subjection to them. and he continued increasing in wisdom and stature in favor with God and men. He next appears in our narrative, which will start next week, as an adult launching the ministry that would end in his death. So my nugget this morning is this. In verse 19, just after receiving the good news from the shepherds of this angelic announcement that Jesus was the Christ, so Mary's hearing this news, your son, this infant, this baby, lying in the manger, is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. Luke says that Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. Later in chapter 2, verse 51, after Jesus told his parents that he had to be in his father's house, and he continued in subjection to his parents, Luke says that Mary treasured all those things in her heart. This word that we translate treasure means to keep or to preserve closely, to protect, to guard. It's clear that Mary did not fully understand her son's nature, at least not at this early stage of his life. But she stored up what she did know, and she considered it, and she reflected on it. We have the benefit of God's revealed word about Jesus Christ and his role in fulfilling God's plan, but we all have room to grow in our understanding and appreciation of what God accomplished through his son. Man, we live in an age of tremendous noise. And this particular year, this particular month, is about the noisiest I can ever recall in my life. This noise seeks to convince us that the trajectory of all history hinges on what's going to happen in this country in the next month. One example of that noise, I saw a quote this past week from a national leader that said, quote, God is at risk in this new society that is rushing to take over America. Many things may be at risk, but God is not. That same noise tempts us to abandon the traits which God calls us, to which God calls us, and that Jesus modeled for us, especially and including humility. I think of the chaos that night in Bethlehem, a crowded city full of people and animals that was probably anything but silent. Yet Mary somehow carved out a quiet of her own in which she treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. We all have to sort through today's noise and treasure the things that are irrevocably accomplished and forever true, because they are the anchor of our peace and the source of our salvation. Take time each day to treasure and to ponder. And when you do that, when you take time each day, as Mary did, to treasure and to ponder, to reflect, start to take stock of the fruit that flows from that, as opposed to being constantly plugged into the noise that plagues us. With that, let's go to the tables.